Everybody loves Christ in the cradle. The image of the baby Jesus in the Bethlehem barn warms our hearts. If they're not there already, you can go to Hobby Lobby. And you can buy a little plastic Joseph and a little plastic Jesus, little plastic donkey. You can create some hay. You can put the creche under your Christmas tree or on your front lawn. Why? Because we love Christ in the cradle. We're fine with Christ, the gentle Messiah. Children sitting around him, sheep gathered around him, the Apostle John leaning on his chest, Mary anointing him with oil. No one has an issue with a pleasant rabbi who offers sage advice and replenishes wine at a wineless wedding. Christ in the cradle? Wonderful. A Christ the kind-hearted? Delightful. But Christ the coming King? On a stallion? Roaring out of heaven? Crowned with the crowns of his enemies? On a mission to destroy all who have destroyed his children? The world is less familiar with this view of Jesus. Yet this is the next view of Jesus that the earthbound will see. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." These are the words the apostle uses to inaugurate one of the most cinematic passages in the Bible, an eye-popping description of the return of Jesus to planet Earth. Again, by this point, the church will have been rewarded by and wedded to Christ. We will have spent 7 years in the heavens. We will have our glorified bodies. No more cancer, no more deformity, no more death. We will have glorified bodies. We will be reunited with those we love. We will be acquainted with those heroes whom we have studied. And we will have seen the face of Jesus. By this point, the residents of earth, those who reject Jesus, will have endured 7 years of famines, wars, pandemics, and chaos. The Antichrist, an evil leader, will, with magnetic personality, summon people to worship him, and he will defy God. Yet, even in this day of apocalyptic disruption, God will save souls. There will be a great revival. And then in an event for the which the world has been waiting ever since Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, our King will appear. Friends, this is the moment. This is the moment toward which God's plan is moving. The details, the characters, the antagonists, the heroes, the subplots of history. Everything is arcing in this direction. God's story carries us toward a coronation, a moment for which all creation groans, a moment in which the Apostle Paul said everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him, finds its purpose in him. And he was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. In the end, he is supreme. The return of Christ is the big news of the Bible. The return of Christ is mentioned over 300 times in Scripture, once every 25 verses. This is not a casual topic. This is a topic that appears in page after page from prophet after prophet, teacher after teacher. Isaiah the prophet prayed, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." The psalmist agreed. He said, "Bow down your heavens and come down, touch the mountains and they shall smoke." And then Paul told Titus or spoke of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. All of Scripture is looking toward the return of Christ. When the prayer of Jesus shall be answered. The prayer that he taught us to pray shall be answered. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer is answered personally every time a person says yes to Christ. The kingdom comes to them and the will of God begins to be displayed. But it's not been accomplished or answered globally because we live on a planet that rejects the rule of God. But when Christ comes, his kingdom will come with him and his will be done on earth just like it's being done in heaven. John's vision of Christ's return is enough to accelerate your pulse. So if you have a heart condition, please take a nitroglycerin tablet as we get started. He says, I saw heaven opened. My imagination sees heaven like a blue tissue, a sky of tissue. And behind that tissue comes the hand of God, and he rips open the tissue so that all of heaven is opened. And we are privileged a peek into the realms of glory. And when we see Jesus in the heavens, we see him on a white horse. Early readers or ancient readers quickly connected with this imagery because every time a conquering king came home, he re-entered his kingdom on a white horse. And every time he came home victorious from battle, he wore many crowns, many crowns. Wherever he was victorious, he took the crown of that king, and he would wear that crown as he re-entered his own kingdom. Jesus will come wearing all the crowns. There will be no head with a crown, only one head with all crowns. Satan will have no crown. The oligarchs will have no crowns. The demons will have no crowns. Only Christ will be crowned. He will descend to the Mount of Olives, just outside the city of Jerusalem. He will descend there because this is what Scripture has taught us. First, from the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 14. And in that day, his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives. And Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And the angel told the apostles who were standing there, Jesus will come back in the same way you saw him go. In other words, he left from here, but he will come back to here. So the feet of Jesus will touch ground first in Israel, outside the city of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. White horse, many crowns, victorious on the Mount of Olives. Can you sense the drumbeat of our coming king? John goes on to say his eyes will appear like a flame of fire. That is to say, there's nothing he cannot see. Nothing will be hidden from him in the globe. Nothing will be hidden from him in the human heart. He will see everything. He wears a robe that is dipped in blood. Friends, this is proof of purchase. Proof of purchase. The crimson robe that Jesus wears is a guarantee that he owns those he has come to redeem. It's a bill of sale, reminding us that Jesus Christ bought us with his blood. The crowns declare his supremacy. The crimson robe declares his sacrifice. He has every right to inherit the kingdom. He paid a price. He is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And so the horse, the crown, the fiery eyes, the bloody robe, this is not your baby Jesus, meek and mild. This is your King Jesus, mighty and riled. Look at the military language. He judges and he makes war, verse 15. And then out of the rider's mouth comes a sharp sword that he will use to defeat the nations. Who are these nations? What have they done to incur the wrath of heaven? What have they done to incur this divine blitzkrieg? Well, they are the enemies of heaven. They are the enemies of heaven. They are those who have shaken a fist at Jesus Christ. They are those who have publicly declared, "We do not want this man to be our king." They are brazenly evil. They have set their hearts against God's children, against Israel, and against the kingdom. The brief epistle of Jude adds this helpful paragraph. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints," by the way, that's us, "to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Do you see the word that appears four times? Ungodly, 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 ungodly. These are those created to serve God who have distanced themselves, who have willingly detached themselves, who have defied the living God. They are ungodly. They are godless. Keep in mind where we sit on the timeline. This is at the end of the Great Tribulation. These people had an opportunity to say yes to Christ. They could have said yes to Christ before the tribulation, when they're hearing the gospel like you're hearing it today, or when they heard it from someone else, but they rejected it. The church was raptured. They remained on earth and began to experience the tribulation. They could have accepted Christ, as millions will. The greatest revival in history will take place during the tribulation, from the preaching of the 144,000, the two witnesses, and the angel. But they have willingly rejected. They rejected even the greatest miracle, the rapture, that should have convinced them to turn to Christ. But they instead bowed a knee to the Antichrist. They received the mark of the beast, which is to say, they aligned themselves with Satan himself. And God, who knows all hearts, knows that these hearts have no intention of ever repenting. And therefore, to prepare his earth for the thousand-year reign, there must be a cleansing, a purification of the globe. Scripture says that these insurgents could have repented at any point, but they neither repented of the works of their hands or ceased to worship the evil powers or idols, neither did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual sins, nor of their thieving. These aren't just people who struggle to obey God and yet occasionally stumble. These are people who determine to reject God and succeed in their rebellion. These are the kings of the world who have gathered on the fields of Armageddon, and they have gathered under this crazy notion that they're going to make war with Jesus. Chapter 19 and verse 19 says, "I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." They have chosen to bow a knee to the Antichrist. They have turned their backs on the living Christ. They have assembled under the ludicrous notion that they can defeat Christ, and Christ has come to set them straight. And you'll be there with them. You'll be there with them. Can I show you where you appear in this story? It's in verse 14. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." That's us. We have been wed to Christ. We have been rewarded to Christ. We have been clothed in fine linen. So saddle up. We're going to descend with him. Don't get anxious. Don't get troubled. Don't worry about this. You're going to be in a glorified body. You will be surrounded by angels. You will have seen Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all the troubles and struggles of this life will be a distant dot that you struggle to remember, because you will have enjoyed the realms of glory. And then Christ will say, "It's time to reclaim my kingdom," and we will descend with him. But do not worry. You don't have to fight this battle. This is all Jesus. Jesus is the one who engages. He's the general. And with one weapon, the sword of his mouth, Jesus will wipe out all who oppose him. They will be killed by the sword of the one on the horse, the sword that comes from his mouth. There'll be no extended, protracted battle, no volley, no back and forth. The victory of Jesus will occur in an instant, and he will cast the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire. And God will invite the birds of the air to gouge themselves on the slain. This carnage is called the Great Supper, or the Supper of the Great God. Whew. And so it will be that the tribulation will end. The earth will be reclaimed. And that great millennium, that celebration that God promised way back in the Garden of Eden, he will reign on earth. He will have his paradise. And we will reign with him as we were intended to do. Jesus will live up to the name that is tattooed on his thigh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what in the world do we do with a prophecy like this? What do we do? Well, I suggest we take it seriously. General Douglas MacArthur in May 1942 made a promise to the people of the Philippines. This commander of the Allied force in the South Pacific was forced to retreat along with the Filipino troops because of the invading Japanese army. But as he was leaving, MacArthur vowed to come back. And he had the words, "I will return," printed on leaflets. And those leaflets were dropped from planes all over the islands so the people would know that MacArthur would return. And he kept that promise. He kept that promise. In July 1945, the country was liberated. A month later, World War II ended. Friends, Christ has done much more than drop leaflets. From the get-go, from the beginning, he has declared his purpose through the prophets, through the preachers. He has promised he would return. He became a human being. He entered our world. He wrapped himself in human flesh. And among the mighty messages of our blessed Jesus was this: I will come back. I will return for you. I will. He urges us to be looking, to keep our lamps trimmed, he said, to be among those who are waiting and watching for the return of Christ. He will come back. And so the question surfaces, how should I live today in anticipation of that day? How should I live today in anticipation of that day? The scripture says that everybody is going to see him. Do you know this promise from the pen of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. In heaven. That means the saints who are in heaven right now. Your grandfather, my parents, my big brother, every being in heaven shall bow that day, shall get down on their knees and bow gladly, gladly. Every knee shall bow on earth. These are those left on earth during the tribulation. Some of them are saved. And they become Christians at risk of becoming martyrs. And they shall gladly bow when they see Christ descend from heaven. Others are his enemies. And they will acknowledge that Christ is King. And they will grudgingly bow. But they will bow. This includes the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophets who have performed false miracles. And then Paul goes on to say, even those under the earth, the willingly wicked who have rejected Christ and are right now in Hades awaiting their eternal sentence. This would include Haman, who wanted to destroy the Jews in the days of Esther, Rahab and Ahab and Jezebel, who tried to kill the prophet Elijah. This would include the rich man in the story Jesus told, who refused to honor the beggar Lazarus and found himself in Hades. Even in hell, there will be a worship service. Even in hell. And those who dared to say, I'll never bow before Christ, will bow before Christ. Even now, there are people, and you know some of them, who are so cocky, who live with such swagger, who are so conceited that they are living their lives never bowing before Christ. How could this be? But the promise is they will bow. They will. And so my question to you is, knowing you will bow on that day, won't you be bowing on this day? Won't you? Won't you humble yourself before the Christ who loves you? I know this is an aggressive, even violent text. I get it. But his love for you is tender and gracious, and he is fiercely protective of his children. What can you do today that will prepare you for that day? What can you do today? Knowing that day is coming, how does that impact the way you live today? What do you need to do? What can you do in honor of your coming King? What can you do? Is there a habit you can quit? Is there a person you can forgive? Is there gossip you can stop? Are you shacking up with somebody who's not your spouse? Then stop it. Are you indulging in a sin that you know Christ would not want you to do? Quit it. This is not the time to be mamby-pamby Christians. It's just not. There's never been a time, but especially now. Not what we're seeing on the global stage. This is a time to get a little starch in your shirt, to sit up a little straighter in your faith. Christ never talks about end times to scare us, just to prepare us. And the world is in desperate need of people who will make decisions right now that they will live in a way this day that will honor Christ on that day. Will you be one of them? Will you, before you go to bed tonight, will you find a quiet corner and will you get down on your knees and will you say, Jesus, I'm bowing now, just like I'll bow on that day. And then will you ask him, Lord, what can I do? Is there somebody I can help? Is there some need I can meet? Is there some check I can write? Is there some person I can love? Is there some act? We're a part of your army, Jesus. How can I act like one of your soldiers today? Would you do that? Make sure your soul is in his hands and that you're right with God.